And we come once again to the preaching of God's Word. I'll ask you to find your place in the Gospel of John. Once again, John chapter 8. We will begin our reading picking up where we left off last week. Your Bible may have a heading here, as mine does, as I read and preach from the English Standard Version. So it appears to be a new paragraph, a new section here, and yet, as we'll find, we're right in the middle of a conversation, dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible this morning and find John chapter 8, beginning at verse 39 there, you can find that on page 894. But if you will, let us, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verses 39 through 59 of John chapter 8. Give ear to the reading, once again, to the reading of God's Word. They answered him, that is Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As for the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Most of us would be familiar with the term, the elephant in the room. It's an idiom, of course, used for something that is obvious and yet that is being avoided. It's a thing that no one wants to bring up that probably, though, should be dealt with, like an elephant in your living room when you have company over. And you kind of get the idea that no one wants to bring it up. No one wants to acknowledge it. People step around it and skirt around it when they go from the living room to the kitchen or to the restroom. They look around it to make eye contact, to engage in conversation, all the while pretending it's not there. But the thing about the elephant in the room is that, though no one wants to bring it up, Everyone knows it's there. It's on everyone's mind. And of course, when something needs to be addressed, when there is an elephant in the room, we need wisdom. There is wisdom at times required to know how exactly to bring up the elephant in the room, the best way. Sometimes we need icebreakers. Sometimes it helps to ease into it. Proverbs 15, for instance, says, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, while a harsh word stirs up anger. As we read in Proverbs 25, verse 11, a little earlier, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So there are times when we need wisdom, we need discernment. Some situations require such care to handle them, especially if our goal is not just to be right or to win an argument, but to win the person. But other times, we need to say, there's enough beating around the bush. Let's get to the point. We know about this. We know this is something we need to address. We might as well stop pretending. Certain occasions require for being direct and even confrontational. And we see both in the Lord Jesus. We've seen him early in John's gospel be so gentle as he brings along those early disciples, even in the midst of their difficulties, to believe. And we've seen at other times as he's deliberately hidden the truth from his opponents as a means of judgment. And then we've listened to him as he's gotten right to the point. This is one of those occasions where Jesus is direct. He gets right to the point. The gloves come off and he says, we're going to deal with the elephant in the room. You want to kill me. You're pretending you don't. But we're going to get to the point. And so he gets to the point here. True motives, true identities are revealed. Jesus pulls off the mask, so to speak. He reveals the true nature of things. Deals with the elephant in the room. As Jesus gets to the point in this passage, I've said it is, we are really picking up on the middle of the conversation, the ongoing dispute between him and the Pharisees here. Still in Jerusalem, still likely the context being the Feast of Booths. He gets to the point, I want to point out in two ways that he does this, and we'll unfold this as we go. But first of all, in verses 39 to 47, Jesus gets to the point regarding paternity. Regarding paternity. It's the question of who is your father? And then secondly, in verses 48 through 59, the end of the chapter, Jesus gets to the point regarding identity. It's a question of who are you, Jesus? Getting to the point regarding paternity, in verses 39 to 47, the question of who is your father, and regarding identity, the question of who are you, in verses 19, they asked, where is your father, in chapter 8 here, verse 19. Where is your father? Jesus says to them, he's who I've been telling you the whole time. If we go back to chapter 5, you'll remember they wanted to stone him because he called God his father. And they understood this as blasphemy, that he was making himself equal with God. And so they were ready to kill him there. But Jesus has testified over and over again that he has come to do his Father's will. That is his mission. He didn't come of his own accord. He says it again here. But he was sent by the Father, and he's come to do the Father's will. As we saw previously, a couple of weeks ago, he always does those things that are pleasing to the Father. Where we last left off, Jesus not only spoke again of his Father, back in verse 38, he says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. But he also speaks of their Father. The Pharisees, the Jews, his opponents here. And he says in verse 38, not only do I speak what I've seen of my Father, but you do what you have heard from your Father. So he gets to the point regarding paternity. Who is your Father? Not only who is Jesus' Father, that's what we've been seeing, but Who is their father? So that's where the conversation picks up. Our father, they say, verse 39. Our father. Our lineage goes back to Abraham. Abraham, they say, is our father. We have an account with Ancestry.com and we've traced it back. We know we are from this pure lineage. We have the records. We are blessed. We are privileged. And because Abraham is our father, God is our father. Not in the sense that Jesus claimed God was their father, but we are the children of God. Verse 41. We have one father, even God. It's interesting. Again, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but they say we're not of sexual immorality. We're not illegitimate children. It could be just as simple as them saying, we have Abraham as our father, but we might wonder, are they making a dig at Jesus as they did, as they maybe were before when they asked, oh, by the way, where is your father? You know, we have heard that there were some interesting circumstances surrounding your conception and birth. We're not illegitimate. We know who our father is. And we can trace it back to Abraham. We know where we've come from. But just like the claim we saw last week, do you remember that? The claim that they were free. How dare you say that we, if we trust in you, if we believe in you, if we are your disciple, that we will be made free. We don't need to anyone to make us free. We are free as the children of Abraham. But just as their claim was last week, again this week they are deceived. They thought last week they were free, as we saw, but they didn't understand that they were in bondage, enslaved to sin. This week, as we see in this passage, they are equivocating blood with belief. We are okay. We are children of God because we are children of Abraham. Of course, they were Abraham's physical seed. Jesus said last week, I know, verse 37, I know you're the offspring of Abraham. They had the privileged benefits of being of the seed of Abraham physically, genealogically. They were in the covenant. They were partaking of the promises of God. They had the ordinances. They had the scriptures. Those things that Paul mentions, all the privileges, all the benefits that the Jews had, the Israelites had at the beginning of Romans 9. But again, like their claim to freedom, their claim to Abraham and therefore to the God of Abraham is one that's rooted in pride. They're blind. They can't see their true need. And though they claim Abraham as their father, this claim, the evidence will prove it as false. Of course, we dare not despise the privileges that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, the privileges of being part of God's covenant people. Just like the seed of Abraham, physically, because we are a part of the church, we and our children after us, we have many benefits, external benefits of the church. We find ourselves participating in the ordinances of worship and the preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments. We have these benefits, but lest we find ourselves in the same state of affairs as they did, as these Pharisees did. That is to say, lest we find ourselves boasting in our privileges while not possessing the substance. This is a call for us to take heed, to diligently improve upon those blessings from God. Not to despise them, but to make the best use of them, to improve upon them, to make sure that we truly have an interest in Christ. That we have closed with Him by faith. And really, what could be more pitiful than to be a visible member of God's covenant and not be a vital member in living union with Christ? That was their claim. We have Abraham as our father. But the truth, Jesus gets to the truth. He says, if you were true children of Abraham, verse 39, you'd be following in his footsteps. We would find some similarities. There would be traces of the genes, not just physically. It'd be a family resemblance. These Pharisees, these opponents of Jesus, are sort of like the man who was on his way to interview for his dream job. He decides to stop into a cafe to have a bit of breakfast, and there he is eating a bagel with cream cheese, and he puts it down, he's done, he pays his bill, and he leaves. He's dressed to a T. He's ready for any question they're going to throw at him. But as he leaves, because he's by himself, he can't see that he's going off to his interview with cream cheese on his face. He needs someone to point it out. And what Jesus is doing here is holding up a mirror. You claim to be children of Abraham. Well, let's see what the evidence is here. Let's see if there is a family resemblance. Do you look like Abraham? Who is your father? And in these words, they serve as a paternity test for who their father truly is. Do you look like Abraham? And the answer is no. You look nothing like him at all. Jesus says, if you were children of Abraham, you would be doing the works Abraham did. You would be bearing his most distinguishing characteristic. And what is that? Faith. You would be believing. If you were Abraham's children, you'd receive me just as Abraham received the visitation from God and the angels just before Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown, what we would take to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the second person of the Godhead. You would receive me as he received a visitation from the Lord. If you were the children of God, he says, you'd recognize me as being sent from the Father. If you knew him, you would know me. But the reason why you don't know me is because you don't know him. That's why you reject me. And so if it's not Abraham, if we hold the mirror up, if we have the paternity test, and we find that Abraham is not the Father, who is? Who is? Let's see who they resemble. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, but now, not instead of doing the works that Abraham did, now you seek to kill me. A man who's told you the truth. A man who's told you the truth that he heard from God. You denied it earlier. You remember that? Why are you trying to kill me? Jesus asked, and they said, you're crazy. You have a demon. Who is trying to kill you? But Jesus knew it, and they knew it. And not only did Jesus know it, the citizenry of Jerusalem knew it as well. Back in chapter 7, when Jesus showed up at the Feast of Booths and began to teach in the temple, in verse 25 of chapter 7, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly. Everybody knew this. Though they were in denial. It's the elephant in the room. Guys, let's stop denying it. This is what you want to do. This is your motive. You are coming after me. You want me dead. And Jesus is saying, no, this is not the work of Abraham. He says, you won't receive my testimony. You're not interested in the truth at all. It's interesting that how they continue to deny, despite the evidence, despite the credibility, despite the witnesses to Jesus, that they would not consider it. They hated him so much. As we've seen in the past, they weren't concerned for truth. We know what that's like, don't we? That when people deny the truth in the face of evidence, sadly enough, it's not just that we know what it's like on that end. But do you not know what it's like on the other end to be that person? To be in the middle of an argument. Not just knowing the frustration of trying to convince other people to see their error, but also wanting to be right so badly. Wanting to have your opinion and the way you view things validated so much that you continue to maintain it despite all the evidence to the contrary. Hopefully in those instances, at some point, we come to our senses and our reason takes precedence over our emotions, and we begin to see reason. We begin to move on. Truth prevails. We come to our senses. We admit we're wrong, and perhaps, of course, have to do some soul searching to see why it was so important, why we held to that, why we were so adamant, why we were so irrational. Here, it doesn't matter. No matter the evidence, no matter the testimony, no matter the credibility, they're not going to believe him. And speaking of credibility, did you catch what he said at verse 46? He dares them. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? And he shares that the reason why, of course, is that you're not of God. Who convicts me of sin? At his trial, of course, they'll bring charges against him, falsely accusing him. Their story's not lining up. But here, think of this challenge. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Anyone want to offer that challenge this morning? How many of you would be willing to come up here and to say to your families and to your friends and to this congregation, I dare you. I dare you to point out any sin in my life. I wonder if your wife or children would bring up your fits of anger. Would your husband mention your gossiping tongue or your mood swing? Would your friend remind you of how you've confided in them over that besetting sin? Would your church family say, we love you, but at times your pride is on display? Who among us would offer this challenge to anyone who knows us at all? And yet Jesus says, I dare you. Who can dig up and present any dirt on me? Put your white glove on and examine my house, examine my life. It's an astonishing challenge. It doesn't matter. The evidence, the witnesses, the credibility of all that he says, they will not hear, they will not receive his words. Because Jesus, as he says here, why do you not believe me? Whoever hears the word of God, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So they don't resemble Abraham at all. Who then do they resemble? What is the family resemblance? Who is their father? Well, Jesus tells us. Who is it? Who is it who seeks to murder as they seek to murder him? That's not what Abraham did. Who is it who will not receive truth, although knowing the truth, but denies it? Well, Jesus says it's Satan himself. You are of, verse 44, your father the devil. And your desire, your will is to do your father's desires. He is the one, Jesus says, who was a murderer from the beginning. He tempted the human race into the consequence of sin, or the consequences of death through sin, excuse me. He incited Cain to kill his righteous brother. Satan is the one who lied to Eve in the garden, who directly, deliberately, explicitly contradicted God's word. You will not surely die. A murderer and the father of lies. And you want to kill me. You will not receive the truth. You are of your father, the devil. They're not doing the works of Abraham, but the works they are doing, they are showing that their desires are Satan's desires. Their tongues are forked. And underneath are pits of venom. They are prepared to strike. So friends, our words, our works, our submission to or rejection of Christ, it's a paternity test to determine who our true Father is. Jesus gets to the point, deals with the elephant in the room, that they want to kill him, and he gets to the point regarding paternity, the question of who is your father, but also gets to the point regarding identity. Identity in the verses that remain, verses 48 through 59. Now, earlier in the chapter, as we have seen, been considering, they've asked about Jesus' father. Where is your father? Back in chapter 5, who is your father? But not only have they asked about the identity and location of Jesus' father, they've also wanted him to share who he is, to disclose fully and to be clear, who are you? If you go back to verse 25 of this chapter, they said to him, who are you? Jesus' response is, I'm who I've been telling you I am from the beginning. Then after the claims that Jesus is about to make here in these verses, we'll find again in verse 53, they want to know who are you, and not only who are you, but who do you think you are in that way? They ask him, who do you make yourself out to be? First of all, let's look at the response. Before we consider these claims that Jesus makes, let us look at their response. As Jesus has now made this charge against them that Satan is their father, they have something to say about it. And in what they have to say about it is actually, they're turning around and accusing Jesus of something. So that's their response. It is to accuse. It is to attack. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They don't hold back now. They tell him how they really feel about him. This does seem to lend the credibility to the fact that maybe they were digging at him with regard to his parentage, his own, the question surrounding his own birth. They were Jews. They knew. They were not illegitimate children. They knew who their father was. Doesn't sound like Jesus does, and they're even accusing him now of being an illegitimate child, being one who is not a true child of Abraham, who is a Samaritan. It's an ethnic slur. You remember the Samaritans were those after in 722 BC when the northern territory of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, that the Assyrians who moved into the region and intermarried with the Israelites there, the product of those marriages, the children were known as the Samaritans, and they were looked down upon. Almost like Gentiles, they were considered outside of the covenant. They had no place, no right among the covenant people of God. And so them calling Jesus a Samaritan here. This is what they're saying. But not only that, there's a spiritual slur here as well. You're possessed by a demon. It's not the first time they've said this. They are clearly angry, livid, enraged about what Jesus has said, that their father is the devil. But I just love how the Lord responds here. He doesn't back down. He doesn't lower himself to their standards of name calling. He just continues to state the truth directly, boldly, with clarity. Look at verse 49, just to get the picture again of what now his response is to this. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Speaking of God, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Now we get to Jesus' claims here that he makes in these verses. We need to consider them because they are astonishing. He's already made the claim of sinlessness. Who among you convicts me of sin? He denies the charge that he has a demon. He says he's come again to do the will of the Father, but he says furthermore, If you keep my word, you won't taste death. This didn't de-escalate the situation at all. You can just feel this, can you not? The tension just rising more and more. Jesus not backing down, but continuing to state the truth and says, if you keep my word, you won't taste death. What is this about? Now they say in verses 52 and 53, we know you're crazy now. Now we know you're possessed by a demon. I mean, Abraham, we're speaking of Abraham, he's dead. As great as he was, he died. The prophets, all of them are dead. And yet you say that you can keep someone from death if they believe in you, if they keep your word, they will not taste death? That prompts him to ask that question. In verse 53, who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? He goes on. Verse 54, essentially saying, I am sent by the Father, the one that the Father has sent. Actually, he's the God you say you know. That's who my Father is. The one of whom you say he is our God. I haven't come to glorify myself, but the Father, the one you say is your God, his intention is to glorify me. And then he says, if I were to say anything different, for instance, if I were to say that I don't know him, that I don't keep his word, then I'd be lying. I'd be lying like you, who say you're the children of Abraham, who say you know this God. Speaking of Abraham, by the way, Abraham, the one you call your father, he saw my day. He rejoiced and was glad, and yet you reject me. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And now their anger seems to be, there's a parenthesis here by their, what is now a bit of confusion. What do you mean by this? You're not even 50 years old, and you're going to tell us that you've seen Abraham. What is this about? And what Jesus says next, of course, puts them over the top. This is where they can't handle it. This is where what he says next is what causes them to start reaching for stones, to find the closest rock. It's time to kill him. And these are the words that he says here. What do you mean? You've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, this is, if you have the King James, verily, verily, I say to you, I tell you the truth. I say this in truth. It's, we're putting this in bold, underlining it. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. His words almost send chills down my spine. They sound a lot like the Greek here sounds a lot like the Greek translation of what God told Isaiah three times using this formula, I am He. Isaiah 43:10, maybe the most well-known of these verses, he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. That I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And of course, we also, don't we, think of God's words to Moses when we see this little construction here, I am. Ego eimi, I myself am. Who do I tell them sent me, Moses says to the Lord. Moses, tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am. For Jesus to say this concerning himself, think of it as a man. Before Abraham was, and then to take this familiar terminology and to say, before Abraham was, I am. It's a claim of eternal origin. As one pastor put it, it's to answer the question, are you greater than Abraham or the prophets? It's to answer it this way, yes. And infinitely so. Eternally so. Before Abraham ever came to be, I am the one who is. And if you can think back to a couple weeks ago, verse 24 of this same chapter, Jesus has already told them, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You see how this is all coming together now in this conversation. He is revealing to them who He is. And not only has He said, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, but He's also told them here, as we've seen this morning, if you do believe that I am He, if you will be my disciple, if you will follow me, if you will keep my word, then you will never see death. Who could make such, these are astonishing claims. Never see death. That's to say, you won't die in your sins. You won't die under the guilt and judgment of your sins. In saying that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, he is saying that I, the one who stands before you, am the one that was promised to Abraham. The fulfillment of all that God promised to him. And you think about Abraham went for, 25 years having the promise of receiving a son and not receiving, finally receiving him. And what did he name him? Isaac, which means laughter. Laughter. Rejoicing. And yet, Jesus says, it's not Isaac that Abraham was truly rejoicing in, but seeing my day, the true and the long-awaited seed of Abraham, who would fulfill all that God promised to him, seeing my day caused Abraham to really rejoice, to truly be glad. This is what he rejoiced in, the fulfillment of the seed promise. The seed of Abraham is there before them. In the Lord Jesus. And we don't have to wonder if they got the point. Their actions now tell us, yeah, they didn't like what he said anymore, but it was certainly clear now. They start looking for stones, gathering them to throw at him. And by their actions, isn't this interesting? They prove what he had been saying all along. The elephant in the room that they had denied is trying to kill you. You're crazy. Now it is seen as true. Verified. They look for stones to make it a reality. And as we've been seeing the last couple of weeks, that Jesus' words, they provide both a warning and hope. Because there is the possibility for us that like the Pharisees, as we mentioned earlier, that we miss it. That while participating in the blessings of the covenant and thinking that we belong, we miss it. Underneath it all, we won't tolerate the words of Christ. We're hostile to it, to them. We're hostile to Him, even though we might hide it well. So here's a couple questions for us, for you, when you're confronted with Christ and His holiness and His words, do you bristle at them? Do you resist? Do they make you want to rid yourself of this man as they did him? Is there murder in your hearts that lie underneath a poisonous tongue? You hear the truth, the words of Christ, week after week after week, but are you heeding the words of Christ? They heard them and they understood them. But they hated them. They hated Him. You know, if they would receive this warning, though, think of what a means of grace it would have been to them to see and acknowledge who they truly were. Though tied to Abraham by blood, not tied to him through belief. If they would receive the warning, they would acknowledge who they truly were, if they would cast themselves upon Christ and His mercy, no. Instead, they look for rocks. They want to kill Him. And now what do we find Jesus doing? He hides Himself. Because again, as we've been seeing in John, it's not yet His hour. Not yet time for Him to be lifted up and put to death. Jesus left them. What's more sad, perhaps, is, or in these words, rather than Him leaving, avoiding the stones, is What's more sad, the commentary is that he was leaving them. His words have ended with them here at this point. Augustine put it this way. As a man, he, Christ, fled the stones. But woe to those from whose stony hearts Christ has fled. Did you hear that? As a man, he fled from the stones. But woe to those from whose stony hearts Christ has fled. His words have finished here, but his departure is speaking volumes. There is warning, but there is hope. The hope, again, is in the comforting word that we have heard from Christ, that if you are trusting in him, he does deliver from sin and its consequences. You will not taste death. You will not, in other words, you will not die in your sins, as many as they may be. Death cannot hold you. Because your Lord, the one who has died for you and took upon himself your sin, its guilt, its consequences, he himself has conquered death. And so if you are looking to Christ and him alone for salvation, if you are looking to Christ in faith, if you are looking to this one that Abraham looked to by faith with what all that God had revealed to him, then you do bear the family resemblance of having Abraham as your father. You show that you are one of Abraham's children, not because of your lineage, not because of genealogy, not because of physical connection, descent from him, not because of blood, but because of belief. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, that those who believe are the true children of Abraham. And as children of Abraham, all the promises that God made to him belong to you. This is good news. Let's pray.